I want you to do is we're going to pick up with something that we looked at last time. I want you to go over to John chapter 5. Last time we mentioned that when you look at some passages in the Gospels, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his relationship to the Father. Such as, look at John 5:19. John 5, chapter verse 19, he says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So what does that type of relationship sound like?
Respect.
What's that?
Respect.
Respect, good. What else?
They tied together the hips.
Yeah, good. What else? When he says the Son can do nothing of himself, what else is that? Back, if you look at verse 30, first statement, someone read that first statement there.
I can of my own self do nothing.
Okay, so what do we see in those two statements? Yeah, utter, complete, total dependency on the Father, right? And the way we've seen already in our studies that the way that Christ depended on the Father is he depended on God's Word. Okay, and then if you look over to John 8, look over to John 8, and look over to John 8, if you would, and verse 29, John 8, 29, and someone read that verse.
"And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him."
Okay, so what should we understand in that verse? That Christ believed about his relationship with the Father.
No abandonment.
Yeah, no abandonment at all, right? "He that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." Okay, look over to John 11, if you would. Look over to John chapter number 11. And then look at verse 41 and 42. So 41 and 42. What? Someone read those two verses, please.
"Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hears me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me."
So what does Christ describe in that those two verses about his belief about whether the Father hears him and how often he heard him?
He hears him always.
He hears him always.
What does he mean by that? "But because of the people which stand by, I said it."
Okay, yeah. The question is, if you look at verse 42, the question is this. It says, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." What he's talking about is...
the little flock?
What's that?
I'm assuming, is it for the little flock he's talking about?
Yeah, in other words, at this point, he's speaking audibly about the Father, and he's saying it to the Father. He's explaining to the Father why he's saying this audibly. He's saying it audibly to the Father for the benefit of the audience around him listening to him. But let's go back a little bit. Remember when he tells them to take the stone away? Mm-hmm. This is the story of Lazarus and the resurrection. He says at verse 39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, if thou hast believed, thou shouldest see the glory of God." Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus, now watch, see, now he prays audibly. Okay? He's just not talking to the Lord in his mind. He's actually praying audibly. So he says this. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, he says this audibly. He says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that thou mayest believe that thou sent me. See, that's why, what's that?
That they might.
But I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So in other words, he could have just in his mind just silently been talking to the Father. But he has this open, audible discourse with the people, including Martha and Mary, to tell them to take away the stone. He could have moved the stone himself, right? So what he's saying, he's acknowledging to the Father, Father, I know that you hear me always. The reason I'm talking audibly, Father, right now, to you is for the benefit of people. You see that?
Yeah.
That was the sense of your question, right?
Were there a lot of unbelievers there?
Yes.
At this point?
Yeah, most of them were. Most of them were unbelievers. Yeah, this is
for the benefit that would show them that they should be talking to God.
Yes. Yes, very good point. So what Jeff just mentioned is part of teaching them that they also could be talking to the Lord and have that relationship with the Lord, but primarily that they would truly see his claim. Remember his claim to Martha? Look at verse 24. Verse 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he's fixing to prove that principle. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? See that? So what he's going to do here, he's going to put on display his claim to be the I am, the resurrection and the life. So that's the primary thing they're supposed to learn from this. He's going to show that by his spoken word, he can call forth Lazarus back to life. Isn't that cool? So when he says to the Father, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. The Father's been, past tense, thou hast heard me. That means he's been praying all along. He's talking to the Father all along. So Christ has no doubt that the Father's been hearing him. And then he says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. See that? Lazarus, come forth. And he did.
So it was so that by audibly asking the people what event was going to fall, they would know that whatever the event is, was going to happen in response to the request that the Son was making to the Father. Otherwise, they would not have probably, if he'd have done it silently, they would not have witnessed the request to see the answer to it.
And therefore, they would not have made the connection.
Right.
Exactly what you're saying.
Okay.
Exactly right. He says, Lazarus come forth, and he came forth, proving his claim that he's the I am, the resurrection and the life. See that? So, that's good. So, Alfonso, thanks for that question. That's good. Okay, so then if you would, you can let go of those passages. Go back, if Isaiah, go back, if you would, quickly to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50, and then we're going to get to Psalm 22. This whole thing was to set up to study Psalms 22, okay, right? All right. So, get Isaiah 50 now. Remember, Isaiah 50 is a prophecy about when the Messiah would enter into the arena of the adversary himself, present himself to Pilate and Pilate's soldiers and the enemy. They would smite him. They would spit on him. They would put a crown of thorns on his head. They would beat him. And they would put him on a cross. And in that position, he would challenge the adversary. Now let's fight, kind of a thing, right? You can see at Isaiah 50, verse 7, he says, For the Lord God will help me. Keep that in mind. He believed God would help him. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. God's not going to let me know. See that? He knew that. He says, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. You see how he's just throwing down the gauntlets? He's just challenging the adversary to come now. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. He's on the cross when he's saying that. His hands are pinned, nailed, his feet are nailed. And that's, you know, this fight this week about between McGregor and who was the other guy?
Mayweather.
You know, boy, made all kinds of news and this and that. Big money. They said they were like, oh, there was a lot of money made. Someone pirated the access to the broadcast. So anyway, all this hype about this big fight and everything. And they say both guys made a ton of a gazillion dollars just for the fight and everything.
The storm messed it up too.
The storm messed it up
too. Yeah, they lost their attendance.
But you know what? There's been no fight in history like this one here. Like that's your reason in Isaiah 50 right there. Because the Lord Jesus Christ challenges the adversary. And he was absolutely confident that the Father would stand right with him and not let him alone. He knew the Father always heard him, was always there. So then, now you can let go of that and then go to Psalms 22. Because it seems like we have a big problem.
Is what you just said, is that the faith of the Son of God?
It is.
Mentioned in Galatians.
It is. It's a picture. That's one aspect of
the faith of confidence in the Father.
Yes. His confidence in the Father. Yeah. He trusted the Father. If you look then at Psalms 22 and you can see, is it yours or get that?
That's yours.
Psalms 22, look at this. Lori, would you read Psalms 22, verses 1 and 2?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my Lord? O my God, I cry in the daytime that thou hearest not, and in the night season, and
so, does it appear we have a problem? If Isaiah 50 is a prophecy about Christ, that he knew the Father would justify him, the Father was not going to leave him alone, and then he claims those same things in John 8, John 11, in John 5 we read where he says he can do nothing of himself. He goes to the cross in utter, complete, total dependency on the Father. And then he has that battle with the adversary. And he's victorious. But something happens while he's on the cross where something different starts coming out of his mouth in terms of what he's saying. He now starts quoting Psalms 22. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd never experienced that before. Something happens here that is unprecedented. Something happens here that there's never been around it. Never happened before. And by the way, it won't happen again to him.
It's the greatest event that ever happened for all of our souls,
yes.
Really, right?
That is true. That's the truth.
He went to go pay the price at that time.
Yeah.
God had to let him go pay the price.
Good. I was thinking maybe it was twofold, like what Jeff's saying. He had to bear all the sins.
Yes.
Could it also be because for at least a moment he had to truly be a man without God there carrying him?
Yes. Yes. And he truly was. He was God the Son of God. Mm-hmm. But he also was the Son of Man, true man.
Mm-hmm.
And he died. See, God can't die. Deity doesn't die on the cross. The Son of Man dies. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus dies. It's the man, Christ Jesus. It's interesting, Paul talks about that there's one mediator between God and men. He doesn't say the God Christ Jesus. He says the man, Christ Jesus. So he has to hang there on that cross and does. And our sins are placed upon him. We now prophetically, God through the prophet said that Christ would die for Israel's sins. But we now know through Paul's ministry that he gave himself a ransom for all men to be testified in due time. That is through Paul's ministry, right? So he, you're right, he has to die there as a man, bearing the weight of our sins.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, if it be possible, take this cup. This is the cup he's talking
that's
about,
correct.
Not the suffering on the cross. Right?
Yes, yeah, that's it right there.
The separation from
yes,
Father.
That's exactly that. Yeah, yeah. There are different, I guess maybe a way to say it, there are different degrees or types of suffering that he did experience through this whole process. He experienced the suffering in relationship to the rejection of his nation. He experienced the suffering in relationship to being rejected by Pilate and Herod and then their soldiers, and the suffering related to being beaten and abused by them. Then he goes and gets placed on the cross there. So he's experiencing the suffering once again of the high priests, the Pharisees who mock him, and the people who mock him while he's on the cross, just shaming him. But then he experiences that battle with Satan on the cross. But Psalm 22 is talking about something different. These verses right here, verse 1 and 2, are talking about something even beyond that.
Spiritual death?
Yes.
Instead of a physical death?
Yes, yes, exactly. It's that spiritual transaction that's what's happening is when our sins are placed upon Christ. The Father actually had to forsake him. How come?
Sin.
What's that?
He became
sin.
Yes, okay, say aloud, please.
He became sin.
And what did you say, Paul?
And Father God cannot look on
sin. Yeah. The justice of God demanded. If God's integrity was going to be upheld, then he had to execute the just wrath that the sins that Christ bore were deserving of. Let's try to say it a different way. Everybody understands the idea of grading on a curve, right? You skew the grading system in order to compensate for the teacher, because maybe the teacher wasn't so clear on the particular section that the group's being tested over. So if the highest grade on the class was an 80, the 80 now becomes the A. And so the idea of grading on a curve is you skew the outcome based upon the highest performance of the top student, that concept. Because you're taking into account, well, maybe the teacher didn't do such a good job at teaching a particular section. Well, here you've got the Lord Jesus Christ. He never ever sinned one time. He knew no sin. He always did that which was pleasing to the Father. So he had the top grade, right? So God, the question is, it's his own son. He never sinned. He never failed. So wouldn't it be okay if God lightens the load a little bit? Because after all, it wasn't his sin anyway, and he was always perfect. The answer is no. How come? How come it was not been okay for him to lighten? How come it would not have been okay for him to dilute the wine of his wrath that Christ had to drink?
It wouldn't have been a big enough price to pay for the sins that we committed.
That's right. It wouldn't have been the payment of sins that we committed. It
wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice.
It wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice.
His righteousness would have been
tainted, for sure.
Compromised.
It compromises exactly right. When the Apostle Paul... Do hold on to Psalms 22 and go over to Romans 3 here. The Apostle Paul teaches some things about the depth of what was happening at Calvary that really was not fully understood or disclosed before. It's in Romans 3. It's in Romans 3. I'm going to start at verse 21. Romans 3:21. I do want you to put a marker there in Psalms 22. And there are several other verses that I want you to, that we'll look at. So don't let me forget to look at something in Matthew 27 as well, please. Okay. Romans 3, the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 21, he says this, "But now the righteousness of God. And that's the issue. Okay? The righteousness of God. Stay there in Romans 3 and go back to Romans 1. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Mike, you want to read these two verses for us? It'll be Romans 1 and then verse 16 and 17. 1, 16 and 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Verse 17 says something about something being revealed in the gospel of Christ.
Righteousness of God.
There it is. See that? So when we declare the gospel of Christ, we are declaring that something's been revealed. And in that verse, it's the righteousness of God. See that? Verse 17, for therein, so in the gospel of Christ is revealed the righteousness of God. Well, then when you come back to Romans 3, you can let go of Romans 1 there. Come back to Romans 3. Paul picks up on that very point, although he's been building it all along, really several times already, up to this point, and will continue to do so. But you look at verse 21, he says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What's the difference between something being revealed compared to something being manifested? Because those are two different words. What's the difference? It is?
One's a discovery of,
okay,
and the other one is the actual presence.
Yeah, exactly. One's the discovery of, one's the manifestation of it. You see the word when he says manifested, you see the word in front of it, man, like put into flesh, put on display, okay? So he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is not simply revealed, it is that, but it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, there that is again, by the way, the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can that be so? Here's how it can be so. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to what?
Declare
His righteousness. And here it says, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. All those sins that were committed from Adam all the way up to and prior to the cross declares something about God's righteousness in actually forgiving sins. And then he says at verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See how he's talking about the righteousness of God and it was declared. Christ on the cross there, his cross work, makes a public statement about the righteousness of God. What does it say? What does the cross say about the righteousness of God? It's perfect. How does it say that?
Because a sinless man was sacrificed.
Okay, but wait a minute. That sounds like injustice. That sounds like unrighteousness. If you didn't rob a bank and the judge throws you in jail, that's unrighteousness. That's not righteousness.
Oh, no, but what Christ is doing for us, the sacrifice was revealing, is
propitiation.
Okay, what's that?
Perfect.
So you're right. He was a sinless man who willingly, by free choice, took on the sins of humanity
to pay the price.
And at that point, he judicially became sin itself. Christ not only died for our sins, plural, he died as us. He died for our sins, singular.
It's like if you owe somebody a lot of money, but you don't have it. Somebody comes in to pay your debt. They're not going to say, well, you have to pay part of it because you're my friend. They're going to say, you have to pay the whole thing.
You got to pay the whole thing.
Right? So they're not going to give them a break.
Yes.
So they got to pay the debt. So
the debt has to be paid.
So God was not going to take a lesser amount, settle some kind of deal. It's like, no.
And so pay any money that you're going to owe them in the future.
Yes.
You could ask. And
you more. Actually, another.
Yeah, you didn't tell anybody about it. Yeah,
that's unlimited.
So you see how when Paul preaches the cross, when he turned back to Romans 1 here, go back to Romans 1. Notice how he says something in Romans 1:16. When he says here, Romans 1:16, he says, for I am not ashamed. He doesn't say, for I am not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ. That's not. It doesn't say that. He's not talking about himself in that verse, whether he was ashamed or not as a person. Generally, that's the way people read that verse. I'm not afraid to talk to somebody about Jesus. That's not that verse. Paul, when he says, I'm not ashamed of something, he says, I'm not ashamed of the message I'm preaching, because the message I'm preaching works. And the only caveat there is whether somebody believes it. You see the difference there? Let me ask it a different way. Think about the type of work that you do in your career. We have at least a couple electricians here tonight that have been doing this, more than a week or two, right? Right? A few times, yeah. So if someone was to call you out and maybe they wanted to do some rewiring, maybe they were doing a remodel on their home and they just wanted you to come out and do a remodel, you guys would have, pretty good confidence. Yeah, this would meet our problem. Let me see the basic plans. Let me see the remodel. Yeah, this would be no problem. Why would you have that confidence?
Experience, knowledge.
You know how electricity works and doesn't work. And when the Apostle Paul, in that verse, he's not saying the sense of, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the message I'm preaching.
It's not false hope, right?
That's correct. That's a great way to say it. That's a very good way to say it. Okay.
Also, he's guaranteeing that there will never be any integrity slip.
Yes, that's
he's
very
not,
good.
He will never be ashamed because the gospel became short.
Yes.
Left something out.
I want you to say that again because I want to make sure everybody on the internet heard what you said. Say that again, please. Say it loud.
He's not ashamed because he knows there will never be an accidental discovery of something lacking in the gospel.
In the gospel.
Sharing.
Yes.
It's total, complete.
Anyone who believes it, God will save them. God will never say to someone who believes, he said, oh, I'm sorry, the body of Christ, there were no more seats on that bus, sorry. Sorry about that. He will never say that. So that's excellent the way you describe that.
It's going to be a bigger bus.
Yeah, going to be a bigger, no, I need a bigger bus, right?
It's like if you're a salesman and you're selling something and you realize that it had an inferior thing and people are coming back going, why'd
you sell me this piece of junk? Yeah.
Paul's gone. It ain't going to happen.
Yeah.
And it was happening, right, through the Pharisees and all that?
What was happening?
The false hope?
The Pharisees were putting that clearly a false hope. Paul had the true hope. Mm-hmm. You bet, yeah. So when the product you're selling works, it does everything it says it's going to do, you can have a lot more confidence when you're out knocking on doors trying to sell your product kind of thing. Paul's confidence there is in the gospel. So how come he could have and did have so much confidence in the gospel? How come? Because he had confidence in God the Father who gave the gospel. Why did he have confidence in God the Father? How come? What did we just read? Verse 17, Romans 1:17. What's that? How did we know it was righteous?
Through the faith of Christ.
That's right. The question as to whether or not God is righteous has been forever settled by the crosswork of Christ. The question, let me say it again, the question as to whether or not God is always and will always be righteous was answered when our sins were placed upon Christ, who never sinned, and yet God held the standard at perfection. So the gospel answers the question whether or not God is the God of integrity. whether or not he's a God of righteousness.
And we take that by faith, right? Not by reading history books and stuff like
that. That's correct. We take it by faith because of the evidence. The Bible teaches us about what happened at the cross. And like Lori said, that God raised him from the dead. Okay? Let me have you look at something over in the book of Matthew 27 here. Matthew 27. This is when Christ, the account when Christ is physically on the cross. When Christ is on the cross, he speaks seven different times. The first time he speaks is when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." First thing out of his mouth. Okay. Anyway, while he's on the cross, if you'll look at verse 39, and actually if you look back at verse 33, and when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull. What do you call a place of a skull?
Boneyard.
Boneyard.
Skull rock. Cemetery.
Cemetery. The place of death. The manifest place of death. Golgotha. You know. If you're going to be out shopping for a home in real estate, probably don't look at the town called Golgotha, right? Or the neighborhood or the association called Golgotha, right? Maybe not so much there, right?
You want to find a skull.
No, you know, exactly, yeah. Or when you open the front door, you know, kind of thing.
I think there's a lot of towns named Hell.
Yeah, there are. Yeah, there are towns named Hell. And
so just a Hollywood thing.
Yeah. So let's keep reading there. Verse 34. He says, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And they crucified him. At verse 35 now, 27:35. And they crucified him and parted his garments and cast lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. By the way, that was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, right to the detail. Sitting down, they washed him there and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Watch this thing grow. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. You get the picture of that? Wagging your heads. And saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Had he ever heard that statement before, "If thou be the Son of God"? When did he hear that? He heard that 3 years before this, in the temptation. He heard it from Satan himself personally. "If thou be the Son of God." And now, the people there are just repeating from the lips of what they heard from their father, the devil. "If I'll be the Son of God." It's the same question, isn't that something? It says, verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and elders, saying, He saved others, himself he cannot save, if he be the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Would they have?
No.
You've heard me say before that if he had come down off the cross right then, they would have figured out another way to get him back up there.
And
they didn't believe he rose from the dead. Now, I want you to see the next statement that they make. Verse 43 says this. Now, they're saying this in a mocking statement. But they don't realize the depth of what they're actually saying here. They say at verse 43, "He trusted him, and he did." But they're saying it from a mocking standpoint. They don't see what's going on here. They say this, "He trusted in God. Let him," that is God, the Father, "let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What are they claiming here? What are they saying? What's this mock? What are they saying?
That God doesn't even think he's the Son.
That God doesn't even think he's the Son. If he was the Son of God, then God would deliver him now. After all, he trusted in God. So the God that he said he trusted in, since he's not being delivered by that God, then he must not be that God's Son. So he must not be the Son of God. You see their mocking? But if you slow down and think about what's in their statement, they have no idea what their statement is, really. Think about that statement from Psalms 22. Look at this verse. It says, he trusted in God, and he did, right? They say, let him deliver him now. What does Psalm 22 verse 1 say? Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime, and now hearest not, and in the nighttime, and now, and am not silent. When this verse says, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Could the Father have delivered him now, right here at this point in history?
Well, we would have made him a liar.
That's the point. See that again?
He would have made him a liar.
It would have made God a liar. And Lord, would you say, could God have delivered him now?
No, because he was sinning.
God could not have delivered him now. The fact that God didn't deliver him was demonstrating what actually was happening on the cross. The fact that God didn't come and rescue him was demonstrating not only the Son's commitment to Psalms 22, but the Father's commitment to Psalms 22. Remember the way that Romans 8 says it? It says, he that spared not his own Son. If God was acting, if God the Father was acting on any other means at this point, other than his holiness, his integrity, his justice, his righteousness, if he would have let his emotion outweigh his holiness, which obviously that couldn't have happened, he's not human like me and you, and we're not holy like he is, but if God would have let his holiness outweigh his emotion outweigh his holiness, he would have, yeah, that's my Son, I'm taking him off the cross, I'm not going to go through this, they don't deserve it. But he doesn't function that way. When they say he trusted in God, that's exactly what was happening right then and right there. He was trusting in God. And he was trusting that God would not take him off the cross. He was trusting that God would not intervene and stop the wrath. He was trusting that God would go through and pour out the undiluted wine of his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he became sin for us.
That's part of the faith of Jesus, that he knew that he could trust that God would not get weak.
Yes.
Try to
wow.
You know, I know that you're going to let me do this because we have a big picture here we're trying to accomplish here. And you have to let me go through this suffering, and I trust that you'll let me do it. And that's part of the faith.
Think about the intensity of the completion. Think about the intensity of the utter trust of Christ to the Father and Father to be true to his word. That's amazing.
This very time right here demonstrated just how righteous his righteousness is.
Yes. This answered the question.
The degree of righteousness.
Many, 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 many years before this, Abraham asked the question about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God demonstrated in many, many ways back in the Old Testament that he would do right, but not to this extent. This is his final answer. This is it right here.
He saw faith that Abraham had in taking his own son, Isaac. Sacrifice him.
Yeah.
And
Yeah, this is. I mean, this is God's statement about that He's just, He's holy, He's righteous. Isn't that amazing to think about that verse? These guys, they don't even get the depth of what they're actually saying. They're saying some things that if they would have thought it through, they would say, wow. If they would have read Psalm 22 and believed it, and Isaiah 50 and some of those other passages, and they begin to put that together, listen, you and I are Gentiles here. We can see in that verse a depth of something that they did not even have a clue that they were actually claiming.
It seems so easy, but I guess that's why they said they were blinded to the Scriptures.
Yeah, because of unbelief. Yeah, they didn't believe the Word of God.
Well, there was something last week, which I there was a verse I saw said some take it to the Jews, but they won't take the word of the gospel to the Gentiles, and they will listen.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's true. At this point, the blindness that they're experiencing is a self-imposed blindness because they've rejected the gospel of the kingdom by Christ up to this point. Yeah.
And their father's fathers.
That's correct.
Before the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, mm-hmm. and was the Holy Spirit still able to get into people who read the Word of God?
Yes, yes. Great question.
Because, you know, it's hard to read the Bible and really get the meaning unless you can have some belief or you got
yes.
the Spirit and you can help you
yes.
understand
it.
You read
Maybe
it.
Let's ask it a different way, but it's the same question. Could people, so prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, could people have understood at least the basics of the Old Testament? The answer is yes. Let me have you, it's a great question, but let me have you look at an interesting passage over in the Gospel of John. And then I want to come back to this, okay? Quickly to John 3. Christ is talking to Nicodemus here, remember?
Mm-hmm.
Nicodemus in John 3. Look at John 3. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Okay, notice he's a ruler of the Jews. If you will jump down to verse 10, what do you know about Nicodemus based on what Christ says in verse 10? He's a what?
Master.
Okay, he's a master of Israel. He's a ruler of the Jews, he's a master of Israel. Okay, now, in the context, this is where Christ says they've got to be born again, right? Then, if you would, to verse 5, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Watch verse 8 and following. It says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's right out of the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. And other passages in Ezekiel. Now watch this. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? His question implies what?
And he should know this.
He could have and should have. So yes, they could have and should have known these things, even though the Holy Spirit was not indwelling them at that time. Okay, so isn't that interesting? So they were accountable to the Word of God. They should have known. Maybe not figuring out all the details, that's a true statement. There are a lot of things they still had to get that hadn't been revealed yet. But there was a lot they should have and could have known.
Well, especially when Jesus chose them as his people, and
yes.
gave them directly to them.
Directly
and,
to
know,
them,
was,
yes.
They had a lot more, they could say, guidance, I guess, to God's laws and word.
Yeah. Look over to Romans 3 real quick. Look over to Romans 3. Look how Paul says it here, and this is kind of the way you just said it. Look at Romans 3. Look at verse 1 and 2. So read, Jeff, you would, read Romans 3, 1 and 2 there.
What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
So what are the oracles of God?
Word of God.
That's what it is. So what was their advantage?
They preserved it.
He gave them the Word of God. That was their, just exactly what you said. He gave them the Word of God. They could have and should have understood it. You know, at least in the basics of it. You know, enough to know. When Christ said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the time is fulfilled, they should have been able to figure out the time schedule and know he's there, check his credentials, is he the Messiah, is he from the right seed line, the tribe of Judah, down through David and so forth. Okay, show us the credentials. Isaiah 53. Oh, they should have known all that stuff. Okay, fascinating. So, and they could have. At any rate, so when you go back to that thing in Matthew 27 when he's on the cross there, they say he trusted the Father. He did. trust the Father. Go back. Man, we're just running out of time too fast. Doesn't this always happen? Go back to Psalms 22. Go back to Psalms 22, if you would. So what's happening here? When Christ says this, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's happening? Is that really happening? The answer is yes. What's the answer? What's the answer to Christ's questions? Why hast thou forsaken me? What's the answer? Because look at Isaiah.
Because the wrath is coming.
Look at Isaiah 53. What did you say, Jim?
The wrath of propitiation.
Yes. Look at Isaiah 53. What's this? Look at Isaiah 53. Someone read verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God really did forsake him. Really did. So, Lori, you want to read Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 and see if we can figure out the answer to the why question?
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, but he shall bear their iniquity.
And then, by the way, keep reading down through to verse 12 there.
Therefore will I divide him portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Man, doesn't this have Jesus all over it? What was the reference to his soul in verse 10?
Travail? Or is there...
That's verse 11, which is my next question. Okay, so back to verse 10.
Offering for sin.
Okay, verse 10, the reference to his soul is he's made an offering for sin. Now verse 11, what's the reference, Alfonso, in verse 11 to his soul?
Travail.
His soul is in travail. How about the reference in verse 12 to his soul? Verse 12.
Poured out
unto what? Death. See that? See what's happening there? Three things are said about his soul in those three verses. His soul is made an offering for sin. It's under travail. And the result of that is going to satisfy the Father. He's poured out unto death. That's the answer to the why question. My God, why? It's not quite, Christ isn't asking the question of why in the sense of that he didn't understand.
People
take it that way. He's trusting the Father. Why hast thou forsaken me?
What do you mean?
What's that?
What do you mean? Like, because to say, I guess my question would be, for a reason he says that, but a lot of people think that if he trusted Christ, then why does he tell him why he left me if he already knew it?
Yes.
The legal, right?
Yes. Yeah. He's saying it for the benefit of me and you. He's saying it for the benefit of people.
So it was written down.
Yes, yes. And it's saying audibly on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me?
It's also a way of showing his anguish.
It's a way of expressing the travail of his soul. Yes.
We say that when we're going through stuff, like, why am I, we know why we're there.
Yes. Yes, that's a very good point.
We say all like that too sometimes.
Yes. Yeah.
This is an expression of anguish.
Yes. And you can see it. It, right here, the answer to the why is because his soul was being made an offering for sin. In the travail of his soul, the Father's justice would be satisfied. By the way, there's Old Testament propitiation prophesied right there in that verse for Israel. And this is all Israel, by the way, okay? And then you can see his soul gets poured out to death. The wages of sin is death. And you see at verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because God's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to be able to do that, right? because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of who? Many.
Amen.
Because Israel. That's exactly what I was going to say. When he says he bare the sin of many, if you look, that's right. Paul's gospel hasn't been declared at this point. Yeah, I'll show you an answer, another verse, a couple of verses in a minute. But watch this. He says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Next to that verse, write down Luke 23:34. Because that's where he says in Luke 23:34, that's where he says, Father, what?
Forgive them,
for they know not what they do.
Luke 23:34.
When he says, look at verse 5. Mike, look at verse 5 real quick. Once you see this, it says 53:5. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. See the our? You have to ask, who's the our there? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us. Oh, so who's the we, the us? Look down, if you would, at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off. There's his death. Out of the land of living. And here's, for the transgression of who? See, that might be, that's Israel. Was he stricken? So the many in the context here, the many is Israel, Isaiah's people. See that? If you look at Matthew, if you look over to Matthew,
because in context, the only people that were God's people that any of this would have made any sense to were the Jews.
That's correct. Yeah. His people at the time was Israel. Any converts to Judaism, you know, proselytes, things like that. Look over to Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26:28. Read that one there. Mike, did you do that one? 26:28.
Let's see. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many,
see,
for the remission of sins.
Go over to Matthew 20:28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
There's many again. See, the many in Isaiah 53 is the many in Matthew 20, is the many in Matthew 26. Now compare that with what you said a few moments ago about, look over to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2:5, 6, and 7.
Mm-hmm. 6 and 7?
Yeah.
Okay. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Oh, it's all here now, isn't it, right?
No.
But look at the next statement. Keep reading. To be what?
Testified in due time.
See, they didn't know that back then. Now I keep reading the next verse.
Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity.
See that? So Paul was raised up and given a message whereby in that message he could go out and claim, and did claim, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. But that wasn't justified until due time, the dispensation of grace. So that's a great dispensational change that has happened. Mm. Isn't that something? So that by the way, is why you and I today, since we have Paul's gospel, since we have the complete word of God, since we have the revelation of the mystery,
cheating.
That's why, yeah, it's like we're cheating. We can go back there to Psalms 22, and even though we're not in Psalms 22, as disclosed in Psalm 22, or Isaiah 53, we now can look back and see that Christ on the cross was doing something for us, even though it wasn't prophesied he would do something for us. That's why we can go back to Psalms 22, and we can read in Psalms 22 and learn something about Christ crucified on our behalf, even though the body of Christ is not prophesied about in Psalms 22, because it's not prophesied in Psalms 22. Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You go back and we can see, because of the insight and wisdom that we get through the gospel that Christ gave to Paul, we can go back and look at a prophesied event, the cross, and see that there were unprophesied things happening at the cross that the prophets knew nothing about. So when we go back and study Psalms, if you like, we just touched on it tonight. We'll do some more things next time because we're out of time. Or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 16 about the resurrection. You see that the Old Testament, and it's all over the book of Psalms, consists constantly talking about Christ raised from the dead in various different ways. But he not only was raised to be Israel's king, raised to sit on David's throne, but he was also raised from the dead for our justification. So we can go back there and see some things about the resurrection that we now know we benefit from in the mystery program that was not declared in the prophecy program.
Killing with two birds with one
yeah, with one of them.
One big rock,
crucifixion of Christ. You know. So you go back to Psalms 22 when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are those that actually teach from this verse that, well, no, God really didn't forsake him. I've heard people say that. They say, no, God really didn't forsake him. It's just a figure of speech.
It's hard to even think about something. You can see how they can land on it.
Yeah, you can kind of see how this would be a passage you struggle with. Because you do have all those passages where Christ says that he always did the Father's will. The Father never left him alone. He always was pleasing to the Father. He knew the Father always heard him. And yet here it sounds like the Father's not listening. Because he says that, and now he clearly says, and now hear us not.
So you've got, when you realize Christ is God,
it's also
God
difficult. Yeah. Yeah, when you realize Christ is God. God doesn't die on the cross. It's as the Son of God. He spared not his own Son. So there's a depth of something happening here that is
Satan just not understanding that when Jesus gets crucified that he's still God and he's not going to be killed and that it's going to have deeper consequences for him?
No, he doesn't understand and believe any of that. Because remember, he's not a creature of faith. If you want to see a really...
He's trying to convince himself that God is a liar, a fake, and a prophet.
And that Jesus Christ is no better than the first Adam.
That's why
he beat the first
liar,
Adam. He just
believes his own lies and stuff and convinces himself that God's not.
How easy was it for Satan to defeat the first Adam? God, the very first round. 1 second, little thing. Okay, and in his mind, he's just thinking, "Well, okay, this guy's a little bit tougher, but I'll get him." So he's thinking. He doesn't believe God's word. If you want to see how Satan viewed and still views the cross, just look at how unsaved world looks at the cross, because they're all just copying their father, the devil. Right? Mm-hmm. That's where they're getting their doctrine from.
Get God to slip up. You know, he'll just go easy on. And get up another way and prove that he is not righteous.
Let's look at it a different way. When Christ, go to Luke 20, is this 22? Let me see here. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, he begins to speak to the Father. I'm sorry, he speaks to the Father. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? Look over Luke 23. So, the first thing he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing he says is when he speaks to his mother Mary and to John. When he said, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. Okay? He speaks seven times on the cross. The first time he says, Father, forgive them. The last thing he says is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Right in the middle of that. He doesn't call him Father. He says, my God, my God. It's the only time he calls him that on the cross. Psalm 22. Prior to when he said, Psalm 22, prior when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is when he challenged the adversary, where is my adversary, let us stand together, let him come up to me. Remember we talked about that? Mm-hmm. You don't have him quoting that in the Gospels, but you know he said it because Isaiah 50 there. And when Satan came up to fight with Christ on the cross, Satan didn't win then. Right? Did Christ stop trusting the Father when Satan came to meet him on the cross? He didn't. So it's like Satan threw everything he finally could while Christ is pinned, nailed to the cross there, and was still unsuccessful at getting Christ to abandon the Father. So he falls back exhausted. Then watch what happens. Look over, if you would, to Luke 23. Watch verse 44. And it was about sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So he's already been on the cross for 3 hours by this point. And notice we're told there's a darkness over all the earth. What's verse 45 say?
Sun was darkened.
It says, and the sun was darkened. That's two different darknesses. The darkness of verse 44 is not the result of the sun being darkened. Those are two different darknesses, entirely different darknesses. Remember in Egypt, when Israel was down in Egypt, and God brought the plague of darkness on Egypt, the darkness that could be felt, but in the land of where the Egyptians lived, there was light. And the darkness that was in Egypt wasn't the darkness because God blinded the sun.
The darkness of Satan.
Yes, it was the physical manifestation of the spiritual darkness of Satan's darkness program in Egypt. And the darkness that's happening here. God puts the world in darkness. You know, the eclipse that just happened a few weeks back, people were talking about, man, it's going to be dark. It really wasn't dark. It was just kind of a shadow. It was kind of interesting, you know. But this was darkness. And the sun was in darkness. God puts the world in darkness. The sun was darkened as well. And then from that darkness, you hear this shout, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? He says, I cry in the daytime and now hearest not in the night season and am not silent. What do you think that Satan is thinking? Satan thinks, wow, the Father's now rejecting him. I'm next in line.
Let's celebrate.
So Satan thinks Christ quit trusting the Father. That's why the darkness came. See what Satan's thinking at this point? He's thinking, wow, I did win after all. The Father has forsaken him. Now it's all mine. Man, there's some stuff going on here that's pretty heavy. And then the light comes back. You can see what, you look at verse 46. Of course, back at verse 45, the veil in the temple was rent in the midst, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, so this is after he says Psalms 22. He says, Father, it's back to Father again, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He chose the point of his death. So Satan looks upon him and he sees Jesus die. What's he now thinking? I win.
Who's left in line?
Who's left in line to challenge me? The Father rejected his own Son, if he was the Son of God. The same statement the Pharisees said. Remember what they said back there in Matthew 27? They said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So God didn't deliver him, so it looks like God wouldn't have him. So he must not have been the Son of God. He failed. So now Satan is thinking, I beat Adam the first, and now I beat this man. But the story changes 3 days later. Yeah, man, that's exactly right. 3 days later, something happens that truly shakes things up, man. Great earthquake. What's that?
The greatest plot twist in
history. The greatest plot twist in history ever.
That old joke about ask if they could use Joseph's temple for
tune?
Circle.
I don't know.
I don't know. He says, well, I'm not sure. He says, but hey, it's only going to be for the weekend.
It's going to be for the weekend, yeah. For the weekend, just a few days. Oh, man. Well, we'll look at some more details in Psalms 22 next time. And as well as Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at we're just going to go passage by passage by passage where you see this was prophesied, it was fulfilled right here. This was prophesied, it was fulfilled right here. This was prophesied, it was fulfilled right here. It is staggering to the detail what's happening at the cross. You know. So anybody have any questions or comments?
Well, sort of, only because we mentioned the veil being torn.
Yeah.
My understanding is that not just that it was a big and heavy, hard to tear piece of fabric, but with the veil being torn, that would have revealed the Holy of Holies, which nobody was allowed to experience because the light of God would have killed them if they had had that. So obviously, some of that, or it must have something to do with showing the people that God wasn't with them anymore.
Yes, that's exactly what it sort of.
But
yes,
I'm sitting there now. I'm wondering, well, what happened after that? I mean, because once you see that veil's torn, and you're a Jew, religious leader,
yeah,
do you think by fixing it, you're going to make God come back to the people?
Yes, yeah. They have to maintain the lie. They'll do whatever they have to maintain the lie. That's such a good
point. What happened after that? I don't think the Bible talks about the veil or the temple or anything after that point.
It doesn't talk so much about the veil. There is a reference to the veil in the book of Hebrews about Christ entering into the true veil in heaven. Okay, it doesn't actually tell what happened to this veil, but you got to, you know, you can reasonably figure that they went and figured out a way to sew that thing back up or get a replacement.
Maybe they just used the Adam's method and got some fig leaves.
Something, yeah, just covered it right back up, or just ordered another veil through Amazon or something like that. You know.
That could actually go into the Holy of Holies,
yes,
and not be killed.
They would not have been, no. Look, watch this. Really interesting. Watch this. Go to John 1.
That also represented that we had access to, didn't it?
No, it really doesn't. Let me say this for you. It depends on what you mean by we had access, because we didn't have access.
At the cross, I'm talking about.
No, even if the Gentiles didn't have access, at the cross.
Okay.
Right? Because the middle of partition hadn't come down yet. The middle of partition for Gentiles doesn't come down until Acts 9.
With any Jew in the temple, could walk right in there.
That's a true statement. They would not have been burned up and destroyed. That's a true statement.
They didn't realize the access isn't strictly for the high priest anymore.
Yeah.
Look, God wasn't there anymore, so they weren't accessing anything.
That's correct. Yeah. In other words, God wasn't there anymore is the point of the veil being written twain. That's the point of the veil being written twain was to show Israel, I'm not here anymore. Okay? God was temporarily going to leave, like he said, and then he was going to return to his temple. Watch this. Look at John chapter 2. And I want you to compare that with Matthew 23. Okay. Look at John 2. In John chapter 2, and I see that there are two questions. We'll get to those in just a second, okay? Looks like Frank has a question and Marion has a comment or a question. Let's go. Watch this now. Look, in John chapter 2, you're at the very early part of the ministry of Christ. And notice this. In John chapter 2, He goes into the temple, verse 16. Verse 14, it says, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and so forth. So he goes in, he cleanses it. Watch verse 16. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not what? What's he say there?
My father's house.
Yeah, make not my father's house. See that? How does he refer to the house?
His father's.
My father's house. You see that?
Yeah,
this time, go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is towards the end of the ministry of Christ, when they've completely rejected him, and it's clear he's going to go to the cross and die, being rejected. Look at what he says in Matthew 23. He's already in Jerusalem for the last time prior to his cross. He came riding in, as disclosed in chapter 21. Okay. And he pronounces judgment on the people and the nation. Look at verse 33. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogue and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Watch this now. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The generation there is a generation of vipers, right? Oh, watch him weep now. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, what's the word?
Your
house is left unto you. What? That's the purpose of the rent, the veil being read, is to demonstrate that statement right there. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, he says, my father's house, my father's house, my father's house. But you come to this point in this ministry, and he says, you know, guys, it's your house now, and I'm leaving. And that's exactly what he does, beginning with chapter 24. Look at the first statement of chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That is God leaving the temple.
Leaving it desolate.
Desolation, desolate. Yeah, exactly. So when that veil is rent in two, the message was, I'm not here anymore. Isn't that something? So what, of course, the Jews didn't believe that. They didn't get that. They would have just figured out a way to sew that veil back up and keep perpetuating the tradition of the elders instead of the truth of God's word.
The written the veil was to show their irrelevancy of the veil. There's no.
Yeah, the God wasn't there anymore. It was,
destroying the temple, too.
What's that?
Is that destroying the temple and then his resurrection is 3 days,
yes.
Rebuilding it?
Yeah. It all pictures the same thing, you know. Yeah.
Well, the temple itself gets destroyed too, right?
It does eventually, yes.
No, the Romans took care of that.
Yeah, yeah. My question is in regard to Romans 6:3 and Philippians 3:10. Okay. Let's go to Romans. This is Trophimus' question. Romans 6:3 and Philippians 3:10. Let's go over there real quick.
Conquer that, please.
Romans 6:3 and Philippians 3:10 here. Six three says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. And so let me see if I can scroll down and find a specific question here. Did you want to clarify the question for us? Is it in relationship to the fact that Romans 6 says we're baptized into his death? Philippians 3:10 says about being conformable unto his death. Is that the sense of your question? And if that is, yes, yeah, go ahead. Okay.
Teaching, and I appreciate what you have been teaching about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the details. That's why I put up there 6:3, you know, we're baptized into his death. As you've been so adequately showing what his death and the means by where it was accomplished, how it was accomplished, and what was the results of that. And then when we come to our baptism into his death, and then Paul, many years later, saying, you know, in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, which we've been just covering, being made conformable unto his death. And I was going to ask, in your study on this, do you intend to bring this aspect of our relationship to his death in regard to what we've been studying about his death in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so forth?
Yeah, it seems to me that the difference that Paul is focusing on between Romans 6:3 and Philippians 3 is the difference between our identification in his death, which is our position, and then our in Philippians 3, the idea of being conformed unto that. That is our conduct, the practice, the learning what that means to basically Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So our being baptized into his death is a one-time, once-for-all event that happens the moment you trust Christ. But the being conformed unto his death is an ongoing learning process. It's the difference between, if you look at verse 7 in Philippians 3, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So there's past tense, right? That one time, once for all, counted them loss for Christ. But then verse 8 says, yea, doubtless, and I count. There's an ongoing accounting, all things but loss. So the difference between our position in Christ, the moment we were baptized into his death, and then the constant regular learning of what that means to live, yet not I but Christ. That's the way I take it. I'm wondering, is that... Yeah, it says... Yeah, in fact, let me give the microphone back, okay? Here.
I understand that, John. But I also see in Philippians 3:10, when Paul speaks, he speaks about the fellowship of his suffering. You know, he wants to, you know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, you've been teaching all the last few weeks here the sufferings of Christ. And our identity with that sufferings with Christ is what I say Paul is referring to also. You know, he's looking back also, and he's looking at the sufferings of Christ. And he's saying, you know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I understand. And it's an ongoing thing we're going through. But that's why I appreciate your study, as you've been studying the sufferings of Christ in these last few weeks. And I was just wondering if you related that to our own identity in the death, and like Paul says here, as the ongoing and counting all things down. Yes, that's what I was referring to, is this ongoing and this fellowship of sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. I'm sorry if I'm not even clear.
Yeah, no, Trophimus, I think you Ward, made it more clear this last comments you made. That, yeah, you're exactly right that when he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, that's that ongoing for you and me as believers today, right here, right now, is by faith recognizing our fellowship in his sufferings. So I think you're exactly right on that. Yeah, those are some great verses to connect there. I think there was another question, but I missed it. I'm
going
to scroll back down here. Okay, on the cross, this is what he said, Psalm 26, what did you want to ask? I think. Okay, the question back previously when it says, did Christ become a worm? Yeah, okay, back in Psalms 22 when he says, but I am a worm and no, what he's describing there that's happening in, really in his, remember that we read the three passages in Isaiah 53 about his soul being made an offering for sin. It was the travail of his soul. His soul was poured out to death. And the way he describes that in Psalms 22, for his soul was he was a worm. That picture of a worm is taken from, if you look to Isaiah and chapter number, look at Isaiah 66 here. Isaiah 66, that idea of a worm, Isaiah 66, verse 24. It says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their, notice, their worm shall not die. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The worm is, in that verse, is used for a description of what's happening to them in that lake of fire forever. So yes, that's right, that's what's happening to Christ when he says, but I am a worm, which is, of course, the answer when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was holy, and he had become the worm. Okay? I think that was all the questions, right? Somebody else? Alfonso, you had a question a second ago?
It was just on that verse for Philippians, back to Philippians.
Yep, okay. Okay, back to Philippians.
3:10.
Okay.
And being made comfortable unto him.
Conformable, yep.
Conformable.
Yeah. So what was your question?
So I understand the fellowship of his long-suffering, that's what we are long-suffering ourselves to, right? That's our physical?
Yeah, we're fellowshipping in his suffering. As we as believers and members of the body of Christ express sufferings of this present time.
Where he did, and then what's the next one trying to compare us to?
Yeah, and being made conformable unto his death. His death, it's this.
Is it our death?
Look in the book of Philippians, and this time at verse 8. 2:8. 2:8. It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became a what? Became what?
Obedient
unto death. Even the death of the cross. So you take that picture when it says, being made conformable unto his death. That is, he became obedient unto death by trusting God's word. So the way that we become, are made conformable unto his death is by the same process, by learning to trust God's word. Depend on God's word.
Does it have anything to do with diet itself?
Yes, it does.
The humility of being humble.
Yeah, like exactly like you said, he humbled himself. Yeah. Yeah. One of the things about that passage in Galatians 2:20, yet not I but Christ, that it requires you to be humble. Not about me. It's the absent. Exactly.
Drops you out,
totally. It's all about him.
Good.
Yeah. That's a very good thing. Yeah.
The more I get up, the better off.
Amen. Yeah. Good.
Confusing.
Excellent. Well, great questions by the folks there on the internet and everybody here. So this is a great passage to study. We'll look at it more next Wednesday. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this evening, once again, looking into an event in history that happened many, many years ago that we wouldn't even have heard about had it not been for you writing your word down and then getting the gospel out. And then to be able to allow your word to take us on a journey into the spiritual realm of events that happened there, that even the people physically standing there didn't actually see it, the spiritual things that were happening, but you and I, that we, God, can see it now because your word tells us. It gives us your vision as to what it pulls the curtain back from the physical boundaries into the spiritual realm of what was actually happening there. So we thank you for that, Father, and we do pray, as this passage in Philippians said, that we would just make those choices to be made conformable unto his death, to walk by faith in your precious word. In Christ's name, we give you praise and Father. Amen.
Amen.